If you will take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 137, Psalm 137. So the title of this message is, What About the Cursing Psalms? So I have to say that our messages today have quite a bit of what I saw on my vacation feel to them. So today I want to answer a question that was sent in some weeks ago before we left for the Ask the Pastor series. And I was thinking about it a couple of weeks ago while we were just beginning our tour in the UK. One of the places Debbie and I went was Oxford, England, the site of the famous Oxford University, which really we were there for basically an afternoon. And the the morning and a bit of the afternoon. And the there is so many interesting things to explore in Oxford. The university itself, it's composed of several different colleges. These colleges go back as far as the 15th century into the 1400s. They have ancient traditions. They do things that are completely mad. They stage every year a turtle race between the various colleges. Each college has its own turtle, complete with uniforms. And they put a ring of lettuce around, put the turtles in the middle. The first turtle to the lettuce to take a bite wins. And so it's being along. And it's like, this is only something only college kids would do. And they've been doing it for I don't know how long, maybe 100 years or something. Long time. And there's a lot of tradition. There's a lot of interesting things to take in. One of the things that we did take in was the oldest coffee shop in Europe. That's where we had lunch. Their coffee was terrible. It was awful. Anyway, the meal was good. Anyway, but here's the most momentous location we saw in Oxford is this one. I'm just going to show you this picture. You see, it's not the girl, it's not the truck, but if you look at that cross in the center of the pavement there, that's painted on the pavement, that is significant. It is approximately the spot where Stuart Latimer, Nicholas Ridley and Archbishop Thomas Cranmer were burned at the stake for their faith, right there in the middle of the street. That's Broad Street in Oxford. And so that's what the monument, this says. It says obviously at this point, I don't know if you can see this, that the cross, about the cross in the middle of the Broad Street, Hugh Latimer, one time Bishop of Worcester, Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London, and Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, were burned for their faith in 1555 and 1556. Latimer and Ridley were burned together. Cranmer, I think he was a year later, I think, when he burned. But anyway, really remarkable thing to realize this is where you were. And there are very famous people have been to Oxford, have studied in Oxford. We were in a souvenir shop, and the guy says, oh, let me show you who was here last week. Pulls out his phone. Shows me a picture of Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton was there just the week before. He was a student at Oxford many years ago, and there he was. So I was like, okay, well, he's famous in a certain way, not in the way I care for, but he is famous in other ways. Anyway, so many momentous events they occurred in Oxford. Many famous people. Our son Rory suggested we tour one particular college, which I'll show you next. This college here. So you go, their famous tower at the end, okay, down here, and then all these buildings around here, and it goes actually around, it really covers the whole block, this college. It is spelled Magdalen, is the way we would say it, but the British pronounce it Magdalen. Magdalen. The Magdalen College. And who knows who is famous for having taught at Magdalen College? Famous writer that I think as soon as I mention his name, you will all recognize who I'm talking about. Anybody have any idea? C.S. Lewis. There you go. Tolkien, you're trying. He was Lewis's friend, but Tolkien taught at a different college, Merton. C.S. Lewis taught here at Magdalen College. I'm not going to show any more pictures of the site. I do have some. We did go inside and walk around the grounds. I was listening. We had downloaded a podcast about Oxford, and we started following it. But the guy was talking too slow, and we were walking faster, and he was talking. So So we quit, but I realized, having listened to it later, we missed some things that we should have seen inside there. Anyhow, his rooms would have been just where we were walking. They have a quadrangle where there's, if you've ever watched any of these like British detective shows, Morse, he gets into these quadrangles. He's running to catch somebody. You see this corridor. Well, that's the way this is set up. And on each side of the quadrangle are offices and rooms, basically, where the professors live. They receive students, answer their questions, lecture, do many lectures, study hours, whatever. So C.S. Lewis would have taught, and lived and taught in that location. And there's lecture halls and stuff that they teach at also. So the question for our study this afternoon goes this way. What do we mean by inspiration? What about some Old Testament texts? Are they inspired or not? Example, the Psalms. Are they inspired or not? And the reason I connect C.S. Lewis with this is that he famously held a negative opinion of some of the Psalms. He called them the cursing Psalms. So the title I gave comes from his term. We would call them imprecatory Psalms. That's the term that we would use. So the one Psalm that we want to note, and it's probably one of the outstanding ones, although Psalm 109 is even a little more extreme. I'll read a quote from Lewis in a bit about that one. But here's Psalm 137. Psalm 137 is one that is much loved for the first part of it. You'll see as we read it, you'll probably remember this. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, that when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. Here where we're getting to the hard part. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. Now you immediately see why these last few verses are ones that we sort of go, oh, how do we deal with that? We're fine with verse 1 through 6, but verse 7, 8, and 9, especially 9, give us a lot of trouble. So how do we answer this? Well, first of all, the first point is the problem of imprecatory psalms. So let's basically outline the doctrine of inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, that's the King James translation. Most of the other translations are very similar. Inspiration is not exactly the right word. Inspiration means to breathe in. It's actually theopneustos, God breathed, is what the word is. So all scripture is breathed out by God. That's what we mean. So everything that is scripture is the word of God. When I speak, I'm breathing out. So if you want to listen to the word of Don, you listen to my voice. Whatever I breathe out, that's my word. So what this verse is saying is all scripture is breathed out by God. It is God's voice. Now, the term scripture, you say, well, is everything that's in the Bible scripture? Okay, the term scripture in 2 Timothy refers at least, at the very minimum, to the entire Old Testament. Now, at this point, this is Paul's last epistle. It's about probably AD 63. Okay, so he could be referring to the New Testament also. We certainly apply it to the New Testament. But he absolutely certainly means the Old Testament. All right? Genesis through Malachi. The whole Old Testament, including the Psalms, he is making the claim that all of that is breathed out by God. It is God's word. Now, we know about God. God cannot lie. God cannot tell an untruth. So that means Psalm 137, from the logic, is breathed out by God. But Peter takes it even a little bit further. He says that the holy men of God in the old times spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He is acknowledging that men, holy men, wrote down the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, all of the prophets, Samuel, Moses, and whoever else wrote some of the other books. All right, the Psalms, David, and even these Psalms that we don't even know who the author is, but they are counted amongst the Scriptures. What they are saying is that the holy men of God who wrote these things down were moved by the Holy Spirit when they were writing. Yes, it was their words, but it was done in some way through the power of the Holy Spirit upon them so that the words that came out were exactly what God intended. And there's another scripture where Paul adds to it, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 13, where he says, the extent of inspiration comes down to the individual words of Scripture. Some people say, well, it's just a big concept. No. Individual words. So that is the doctrine of plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal individual words. Plenary means all of them. All of them. So for Bible believers, this is what we teach about inspiration. Every word that was originally written down is inspired. Okay? So everything that comes from God, that is the doctrine. And God cannot lie. Now, what we want to do then is survey C.S. Lewis's position, because his position is one that many people take with respect to the Psalms, and people are influenced by that. Okay, we'll talk a little bit more about C.S. Lewis in a moment, but I want to describe his opinions on this. His description of the imprecations. This is from his book Reflections on the Psalms. He says, in some of the Psalms, the spirit of hatred, which strikes us in the face, is like the heat from a furnace mouth. Okay, if you've ever been at had to load something into a hotly burning furnace, you open that door, and the heat comes rushing out at you. So what he's saying is that some of the Psalms are like that. We just read that one, verse 9. That's like, you open that door and it's, whoo, very hot. Very hot. That's a very hot word. He says, in his opinion, the worst, he says, is Psalm 109, which we didn't read. You can read it later. But then he adds, even more devilish, see that term? Even more devilish in one verse is the otherwise beautiful Psalm 137, where a blessing is pronounced on anyone who will snatch up a Babylonian baby and beat its brains out on the pavement. Okay, now that's him characterizing that verse at the end of Psalm 137. Now, we have already acknowledged this is a very hard word. It's a hard word to take. But we would not call God's word devilish. Okay? So Lewis's solutions to this, he proposes several different ways we could deal with it. One is we could simply ignore them. But then he says, but they won't be ignored. All right, so then he says, well, we can put these expressions to good use by considering our own hearts and how we respond to evil against us. Now, there is some merit to that. Like, the Psalms are expressions of emotion, of human emotion. And we can certainly see that when injustice happens, we have that desire for vengeance. You know, whenever somebody does something bad to me on the highway, of course, I would never do such a thing to anybody else. But when somebody does that to me, I sort of imagine if I had a little mini howitzer in the roof of this car. Okay, so that's my imprecatory psalm moment. Okay, now, here's another point that he makes. We must view the psalmist as simply morally wrong. Okay, that he's morally wrong. He is wrong to have written those words down. Okay, now remember the doctrine of inspiration. God's The Bible says these are God's words. And then he says, and this is, I think, his best answer, although it's not the full answer. We can see in the malediction, so these hard words, the attitude of God towards sin. And that's true. Okay, we see these things, and God does hate sin. And God will avenge sin. And that is true. Okay. So what is Lewis's problem? Well, his problem essentially is a low view of inspiration. In a later chapter in his book on the Psalms, he says he has been accused of being a fundamentalist because he believes in miracles. But, he says, even though he believes in miracles, he sees, for example, Genesis as derived from earlier Semitic stories which were pagan and mythical. He sees God as using human writings to have been raised by God above itself. So, in other words, what the writers did, they didn't know what they were doing, but God raised it above their own level of what the writers were capable of. That is, so God uses it for his purposes, even though it is human and contains naivete, error, contradiction, even as in the cursing Psalms, wickedness. That's what Lewis says. So essentially what Lewis is doing is he is holding a neo-orthodox view of inspiration. Now here's a comment. I'm going to put the whole quote here so you can see it from his book on the Psalms. The total result is not the Word of God in the sense that every passage in itself gives impeccable science or history. It carries the Word of God, and we, under grace, with attention to tradition and to interpreters wiser than ourselves, and with the use of such intelligence and learning as we may have, receive that Word from it, not by using it as an encyclopedia or an encyclical, but by steeping ourselves in its tone or temper, and learning its overall message. In other words, the specifics, the Bible carries the Word of God, but it is, he wouldn't say the Bible is the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. It contains the Word of God, as the Neo-Orthodox theologian would say, when it speaks to you. Inspiration happens in you when you receive it. It's very similar to what Lewis is saying here. Now, he goes on to talk about secondary meanings. In other words, meanings not intended by the human author. So God has led that person to say these things, but there's actually an allegorical meaning that the text has that the author may not even have intended himself. Okay. So basically, his view of inspiration is defective. Now, this does not make Lewis an unbeliever. Many of you have read some of his books. And he is a very insightful writer. He has a lot to offer. But you do have to realize he has a faulty view of inspiration. Okay, he does not have a biblical view of inspiration. But I do think from his testimony that he really was a Christian. I think he was born again. The big problem that with his view is the doctrine of inspiration as taught by the Bible. We just went through it. 2 Timothy 3:16, 1 Peter 1:20-21, 2 Corinthians 2:12-13. If you start dismissing the problematic parts of the Bible as human, wrong, or devilish, you have a problem with more than a few objectionable psalms. Like the psalms do have, in some of their, they have words like this one we read in Psalm 137. Psalm 109, for example. There's several other psalms. There are other parts of the Bible where the prophets issue similar outbursts. Jeremiah 11:18-20 is another example. So we're going to start saying, okay, well, that part of the Bible we're not going to accept. Essentially, that's what Lewis is saying. That's not from God. Okay? Well, such an attitude leaves us wide open for dismissing other problematic passages. And by problematic, I mean according to human understanding. So as Lewis mentioned, the Genesis and creation account. Many, many people dismiss the Genesis account. because they find it problematic. They find it doesn't agree with science, so-called, which is always changing, but that doesn't matter. It doesn't agree with science. Okay? And they find that it is, they find it hard to accept. All right, so then when Jesus in the New Testament says these Psalms are the Word of God, when Jesus in the New Testament speaks about the creation, speaks about Adam and Eve as literal, real people, along comes the Bible scholar today and says, well, there wasn't really an Adam. Okay? It's just a figure that represents the beginning of the human race. Yeah, but the Bible says sin started with Adam. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. What you do when you start picking and choosing what parts of the Bible you're going to accept is you absolutely cut the legs out of the doctrine of salvation. You do not have a doctrine of sin. You do not have a doctrine of the imputation of sin from Adam to his descendants. You do not have a doctrine of imputation of sin, of righteousness from Christ to the believers. As soon as you start cutting out the very foundational parts of the Bible, you have nothing left. So that's the problem. All right, so let's move on to the next point, which is this, the tension between hatred and love. A lot of times people will say this, well, the Old Testament, you know, it portrays God as a God of hatred and a God of anger and a God of wrath. But you know, the requirement of loving one's enemy is an Old Testament concept. Leviticus 19, 17 to 18, Proverbs 25 and 21. Teach us to love the stranger, to love our enemies. Okay? In the New Testament, God holds men accountable for their deeds as well as the Old Testament. So in Acts 17, Paul is preaching in Athens and he says, men are accountable. They're going to have to repent. Jesus, and by the way, you could turn that light back on there. I think that would be good. Have all those lights back on. Jesus pronounced judgment on Chorazin and Capernaum. He says, woe to you, Chorazin and Capernaum. If the deeds that were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. You're going to have a greater judgment than Sodom, he says to these people. He also strongly rebuked Jewish leaders, especially the Pharisees, Matthew 23 and other passages. The apostles considered heretics and evildoers accursed. And there's several references. 1 Corinthians 5:5, 1 Corinthians 16:22, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, and on. I've got a whole list of them. I'll not go through them all. Jesus taught that we can pray against injustice because God will ultimately bring justice for those deeds. Luke 18:7. The martyrs in Revelation cry out to God for justice, Revelation 6:10, and rejoice in the judgment of the wicked, Revelation 18:20 and 19:1 through 6. Paul taught that we can look for vindication when the Lord returns, a time appointed for judgment, 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 10. So we can see that we have to understand love in the light of accountability, judgment, and justice, and all of these in company with God's long view of the day of the Lord. So there is a tension between love and hatred in the Bible. There is a hatred of sin and a hatred of evil. There is a pronouncement of judgment against them, but there is also the love of God, which says, teaches us to love our enemies, to do good to them that despitefully use you, as Jesus said, to pray for them and to serve God with our whole heart, mind, will, and strength. So there is this tension. It is in the Bible. All right? But the Psalms, a psalm-specific understanding then. The psalmist clearly expresses God's viewpoint of evil. God expresses his wrath against the wicked hotly. So what the psalmist is doing is expressing God's point of view about what the Babylonians did to the Jews in Jerusalem. There's a prophecy. Now let me just think which one it is. It's Habakkuk. Okay, so Habakkuk, he says, God, go and read this. God, we're so bad in Judah. You need to do something about this. Pretty sure it's Habakkuk. Am I right? Anyway, you can look it up. God, you got to do something about this. God says, no problem. I got this settled. I'm bringing the Chaldeans. Who is the Chaldeans? The Babylonians. And Habakkuk goes, the Babylonians, they're worse than we are. Yeah, he says, I've got that covered. Now, this is my paraphrase. That's not how it actually says. That's not even close to the King James, and it's not close to actually any version. Okay, I've got that covered. I'm going to get them too. And so then the prophet has a psalm at the end. Praise the Lord. Your ways are right. Okay? So God's attitude towards Babylon was hot. Now, individual Babylonians could repent. Some of them did. But as a nation, God did bring vengeance upon them in a night, if you'll recall. Belshazzar's having this feast, and the finger of God writes on the wall, Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that night, the Persians come through the walls and destroy Babylon. God took care of Babylon. The psalmists are also speaking prophetically. God did bring utter devastation to the Babylon through the Persians. By the way, the Babylonians were particularly wicked in how they destroyed the people of Judah when they captured them. When they captured King Zedekiah, he was fleeing. He had gotten out of the city. He was fleeing, and they captured him. Brought him, rounded him up. I don't know if it was in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar or not. They rounded him up. They captured his sons. And they put every one of his sons to death. And they blinded his eyes. The last thing he saw afterwards, they blinded his eyes afterwards, the last thing he saw was the death of his children. The Babylonians were not nice people. Okay. So God prophetically did bring utter devastation to Babylon. And so the psalmist is speaking prophetically. The psalmists are also speaking prayerfully. They are not saying, let us take vengeance against these Babylonians. They're just saying, God, you repay. You repay. That is a spiritual concept. We don't take vengeance in our own hands. We call for God to make right these wicked deeds. And further, the psalmist may be speaking hyperbolically with exaggeration to heighten the evil of outrages their enemies committed. Now, this is not the best or only solution, but it is possible that some of this language is exaggerated for effect. So we do sometimes in the Hebrew Scriptures, we do see that style. Okay? That's not my strongest point. God's viewpoint of evil, psalmist speaking prophetically and prayerfully. Now, some Christian applications. In the spirit of Stephen, we may pray, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When Stephen was being stoned, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. But the only way that prayer could be answered is if they repented. And one of them did. Saul did. Okay? We can pray for God's judgment on the wicked if they will not repent. So here's what I put in my notes, the obligatory descent to the extremes. All right? Can a Christian pray for God's judgment on a Hitler or a Stalin? So we're going to the extremes. You see, if we were to say, oh God, you see what in the midst of it, you see what these men are doing, bring judgment against them. Would that be wrong? I think the precedent of Scripture says, no, it's not wrong. But finally, we must always leave judgment up to God. We can pray for it, but not exercise it. And I think that's the message of the Bible. So what are we to make of this in light of the doctrine of inspiration? The psalmist's cry against the wicked does not make their words merely human and not divine. On the contrary, the God we serve is not sentimental. He will hold sin to account. He uses his prophets to express his view of the wicked in vivid terms. Judgment on them is coming unless they repent. For us, in our relations to God, we must accept his words and submit our hearts to him. Abraham's, I think it's Abraham, said, the judge of the whole earth will do right. It's either Abraham or David. The judge of the whole earth will do right. We have to accept that God is good and His word is good. It is a pronouncement of His fierce anger against sin. But there is always the accompanying pronouncement of grace. If you repent. And so when people come across these things, well, yes, those judgments are on you if you will not repent. But the judgments are fulfilled in Jesus Christ if you will repent. You see. And so that's where we go. We don't dismiss them. We don't say it's wicked. We don't say it's not God's word. We simply say the psalmist is speaking prayerfully, prophetically, and from God's viewpoint. And he's relying on God for judgment. And we rest it there. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for our opportunity today to look into this question. It is one that troubles us because certainly we understand that you have taught us to love our enemies. In terms of our personal relationships, we certainly accept that message. And we do ask you to give us wisdom in our own lives as to how to live when people mistreat us. And Lord, help us to trust you and not take vengeance in our own hands, but to put you first in everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.